it is good for us to gather together and to review the life of Jesus, don't you think? There's something so assuring and comforting, and so that there's a breadth and depth about the life of Christ that we just barely begin to explore if we just spend, 60 minutes together on a night-to-night basis. But at least it's a start. It is something that the Lord has given us a chance to do, and let's take advantage of it. Well, it is 3 days before the cross. It is Tuesday. And on Tuesday, it was a unique day because he had every type of possible confrontation with the leaders. In fact, that Tuesday was quite memorable, so memorable that the book of Matthew spends quite a bit of ink on that Tuesday, 3 days before the cross. It seems like Jesus was in the height of his popularity because of the triumphal entry, because of the cleansing of the temple the day before. And his name was in everyone's mouth. And so the leaders and the rulers were very concerned about that. And they wanted to test him and to try him in a public way. So much so that at one point they organized themselves by categories. And so they sent the Herodians and they tested him. And the Bible says, when they had heard these words, his answer, they marveled and left him and went their way. In other words, they had nothing to say. And then they sent the Sadducees. And the Sadducees posed a problem before Jesus. And after Jesus answered, this is the result. And they heard that they had silenced the Sadducees. And then they sent the Pharisees, the young whippersnappers, the real smart ones, educated. And they posed a problem. And when Jesus answered, the Bible says, no one was able to answer him a word. And nor from that day on, or did anyone dare question him anymore. Now the question is this. Does that mean that if somebody has tough questions to Jesus, he will just overwhelm us to the point that we're going to throw our arms up and say, you know, there's just no answers. You know, I mean, whatever it is you say, I don't get it, but there it is. Does Jesus speak above us, around us? If you think about these were the well-educated experts. These people really knew Scripture. They knew the character of God. They knew the history of God's people, and yet they didn't seem to be able to be in sync with Jesus. What is our hope? Would you please bow our heads as we ask the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's presence for us. Father, you know that I am tired tonight, very tired, and my speech is not very clear. And so I ask you that you may make up for that. And whether I speak clearly or not, I just pray that you give us clear hearing so that we may hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us tonight. Please guide us as we walk through that fateful Tuesday before the crucifixion. And may we see Jesus in all his glory. And may we see where we fit as we look at him. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to get an idea. This is a little bit of a detective work. In fact, I did this a number of years ago, and I've revised it 2 or 3 times. And a few days ago, I went through it again, and I found little nuances in the Gospels that I had missed before. So, here's the chronology of that day alone, according to the Scriptures, to the Gospels. Every one of the Gospels has a piece of this, and that's why you need to do some detective work as to what comes first and in what order. So here it is. First of all, the first thing that takes place is the Sanhedrin meets a second time. The first time they met after Lazarus was resurrected. And they convened the Sanhedrin and they decided, we got to kill Jesus. So they voted. This is it. The second time was this time. They were determined. Why? Because of the cleansing of the temple. That was just so much, they said, you know, if there was any doubt in anybody's mind, this ought to put it to rest. The withered fig tree was acknowledged. That's what we see next. Early in the morning on that Tuesday, Jesus and his disciples go back to Jerusalem. They see the withered fig tree. We talked about that a couple of nights ago. Then there is teaching in the temple. Then there is the challenge, because the Bible says that he was teaching every day. And that was the last day, by the way. This is the last day Jesus spends in the temple. For years I thought that Wednesday was the last day. Not so. I think that the clearest evidence is that Tuesday was the last day he was in the temple. And so, he's teaching in the temple and he is confronted by the Jews, by the Jewish leaders. What authority do you have to cleanse the temple, you know? They're still in shock about what happened the day before. And Jesus counter-challenges and says, you know, let me ask you about the baptism of John. Was that from heaven or from earth? And I'll answer your question. And of course, they knew it was from heaven. But they couldn't acknowledge that, because if they said, yes, it's from heaven, then Jesus would have said, well, why didn't you believe him? Because John the Baptist was talking about him being the Messiah. So they were trapped, right? And so they knew that, and the Bible even says how they reasoned. And then they said, but if we say it's not from heaven, the people, they're surrounded. There are thousands of people all waiting with bated breath, listening to this conversation. So the crowds would just maul them, I suppose. Says, what do you mean, John the Baptist is not a prophet? Indeed, a great prophet, you know. So they were afraid of the multitude. And so they said, oh, we don't know. And Jesus answers, he says, I won't tell you what authority I have either. In other words, you really are refusing to answer, and I'm not going to answer you either. Okay, so that was the end of that. But then Jesus goes on. They're still hanging around, and he tells those parables. And I made reference to them, and I read one of them the other night. The parable of the two sons. The parable of the cornerstone. The parable of the vineyard. Each of those parables specifically trying to appeal to those Jewish leaders to repent, to return. And some of them actually do, according to the book of John. A few of the rulers and the priests do. And later on, the book of Acts, we see that more of them come back. But then we have, they leave. Evidently they leave. And then they come back. And they come back armed to the hilt. And the Pharisees come with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? The Herodians are this political, it's a minority party among the Pharisees who are very close to the Romans. They are conservative, religiously speaking, but they really think that it's the wisest thing to do is to get along with the Romans, and that's why they're called the Herodians, after the name of the king, you know, King Herod, who is governing Judea. Now, they asked, you know, about the tax, and we'll talk about that. And then the second challenge by the Sadducees, the third challenge by the Pharisees. And after that, the famous woes to the Pharisees. That's in Matthew 23, the whole chapter. Woe to you Pharisees, 8 times. And they're listening. In the court of the Gentiles, the Greeks, that is Jewish Greek people, that is Jewish people that live in Greece, they are listening. And they say, you know, and then evidently some non-Jewish people too, some Greeks, some Gentiles, they are listening and they recognize that their own people are rejecting, their own leaders are rejecting Jesus, but their hearts cannot reject him. And so they send a message through Andrew and say, we'd like to see Jesus. Then there's a lamentation over the temple and the last words in saying, I will not be here again until you see me come in the clouds. Finally, that afternoon, they walk down through the Kidron Valley. They go to the Mount of Olives. And out there, the disciples, just a smaller group, the disciples, are listening to the question, what about this temple? You know, you said about the temple that it's not gonna, there's not going to be a stone upon another. Tell us about that. When is the sign of your coming? When is the end? And so that's it. We're going to talk all about that tomorrow night. And finally, the Bible says that he stayed away from Jerusalem. So evidently, Jesus knew that they were probably about to arrest him. If he had stayed there that evening of Tuesday, or if he had come back there on Wednesday, he would have been arrested. But he wanted to fulfill Scripture, and he knew that he needed to die Friday, Passover Day. And so there we are. Let's look at particularly these three stories. The three challenges by the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. If you have your Bibles, your swords, you might want to open them. We have most of it on the screen, but some of these things are not on the screen. Verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, how they might entrap him. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. That means, you know, you really are above anyone. You don't have to look or do or say anything to impress anybody. You're your own man, in other words. And so we're going to ask you a very forthright question because we know you're going to give us a very forthright answer. And of course, since they were the Herodians, who are close to the Romans, they ask a question that pertains to them. And they ask the question, Tell us therefore, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that was a source of discussion, a constant discussion among the Jews. Should we really pay to Caesar? Because that's a Gentile, a pagan government. Is God pleased for us to do that? No, we shouldn't do that. And some people were really trying to do that and balk the Romans. And others said, no, if you do that, then you're going to get killed. And therefore, God is not going to be able to use you for anybody else or anything else. And so there was this constant discussion. Verse 18 says, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? You know what the word hypocrite, that we have the word hypocrite, it's a literal translation from the Greek. The word in Greek is hypocrites. Hypocrites is the same word, the word that in English we translate as actor. A hypocrites was a Greek actor. In other words, someone who pretended to be somebody else. And so that's why we have the same word, a hypocrite. You're pretending to really want to know, but what you really want to do is trip me. Hypocrites. Show me the tax money. So he didn't dwell on that. He moved on. Show me a coin. You know, a coin that you use on a regular basis. Of course, they gave him a denarius because that's the Roman coins, you know. The drachmas were the Greek coins. The shekels were the Jewish coins. They had all kinds of coins. But the denarius were the Roman coins. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They marveled and left him and went their way. Obviously, they did not expect that answer. They expected Jesus to fully side one way or the other. Either be on the side of Caesar, says, yes, this is what we should do, and then they would say, oh, yeah, but then that means that you are not willing to pay your money to the temple. Or they would say, no, we should be faithful to the things of God, not the things of the world. And this is, you know, well, that would have caused all kinds of other problems, too. They didn't expect that answer. I remember a number of years ago, I was a pastor in Northern California, and I met a man who lived out in the woods, in who, by and by, he was a very secretive type of man. He told me he never wrote a check in his life. And he did not have a bank account. And he did not have a credit card. And the whole reason was because he did not believe in taxes. And so he always dealt with cash. And he lived very simply because not everybody is willing to give you cash. And he says, because I don't want them to find me. If anybody thinks that it's a smart thing, or not a smart thing, a righteous thing to not pay taxes, just read this and you'll know that Jesus does not agree. But that went by, and so they left, confounded, and their second story comes along. The same day, so another group came, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. Remember how I told you, I shared with you that they only believed in five books of the Bible. The first five. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. Very much like liberal theologians today. They say that there is no resurrection. They came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Is that true?" Yes. That's taken right out of the Pentateuch, out of the books of Moses. That's why they believe in that. "Now there were with us seven brothers." This is, I don't know if this is hypothetical, if this actually happened. It's very unlikely that this would happen, so it's probably hypothetical. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh." Boy, that's one dangerous lady to marry. Think about that. I think by the third one, somebody ought to be up to something, you know, and looking into this. So seven brothers marry the woman. She outlasted them. They all died. And this is the question. Last of all, the woman died also. Well, yeah, inevitably. "Therefore, in the resurrection," ha ha ha, "in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" In other words, how ridiculous the notion of heaven. How ridiculous the notion of resurrection. Look at the trouble we would find ourselves in. You can't solve that. Ah, that's children's stories. That's not for grown-ups. That's what they thought. For they all had her. So solve that one for us. Who is she going to pick? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures and the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." You know, when I teach, when I've taught for many years, I taught life and teachings of Jesus at the college level, and students always really struggle with this text. It's like, you know, especially the ones that are planning to get married that summer, because they're just so much in love, and it's like, or the newlyweds, you know. But of course, we tend to forget the two injunctions of Jesus. You do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. At any rate, God made it clear, Jesus made it clear, in heaven it's not going to be like on earth. The relationships will not be in the same way that they are here, and there's not going to be any marriage as such. In fact, he went on and said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, which is the reason why you're asking me, because you don't really believe in it. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, I want you to note something. Who is astonished at his teaching? The multitudes. The Sadducees, it doesn't say about the Sadducees being astonished. It says the multitudes are astonished. But evidently, that was the end of that with the Sadducees, because another group came along. Let's read it. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Everybody knew that. Everyone knew that. "Which is the great commandment?" Because what he was thinking of is, can you pick one of the 10 commandments? The moral law, the 10, you know, the whole idea is to get him into a discussion, because that was also a subject of discussion in long night discussions among the young and the old and all the rabbis as to which law is the most important. Is it the first one? Is it the fourth one? Are there other six? Is it the one about, you know, this and that and this and that? This is the first and great commandment, God says. And then he surprises everyone by adding, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A few verses later, the story tells us, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. That was the end of the discussion. And they left, never came back, never had another discussion with Jesus. Let's analyze this. Can you see that table? I don't know if it's clear enough. Can you see that table? This is just to have a little idea as to how each of these groups approach Jesus. The first one, you see that in the white, the Herodians, who are pro-government, they ask a government-related question about taxes. But they gave Jesus an option, only one of two options, either Caesar or God. Jesus confounded them because he said, actually, both. Whoops. Then come the Sadducees, and the Sadducees give him an option. One out of seven. You got to pick one of the seven. And Jesus confounds them too by saying, not at all. No one's. What? Oops again. And then the lawyer, the Pharisee, says, one out of ten. You got to pick one out of ten. This is what we've been debating for centuries. One out of ten. And Jesus says, all of them. That's the greatest commandment. All of them. Because obviously he summarized the first four commandments by saying you shall love your God with everything you've got. And then he summarized the last six commandments by saying, and you shall love your neighbor with everything you've got. And the result is that they were confounded. And Jesus says, in summary, what he said to the Sadducees is what he can say to any one of us when we come to him with narrow ideas about God. You do not know the Scripture, nor the power of God. Let's analyze that a little bit more. Now, let's go back to the story of the Sadducees. It's a fascinating story, really. Again, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what is the problem with that statement? Think about it. Voice it out if you dare. Just pick it up. You know, there's no wrong answers. Right. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, right? And yet Jesus says, he is the God of the living. Now that would produce a little confusion, right? In our pure minds. The confusion might be, you know, he is emphasizing, I am. He didn't say, I was the God. He didn't say, God says, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's normally how you would have phrased it. Because they're dead. They're gone. It's been centuries. He says, I am the God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you mean they are alive? Would this lead to confusion? Could people say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive today? And you know what? I have seen people quote this text to prove that when a person dies, he goes to heaven, or at least is alive somewhere, because God is the God of the living. Could it be? Wouldn't this actually negate the need for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be resurrected? Think about that. Right? That was the issue with the Sadducees. The Sadducees said no resurrection. And Jesus seems to be saying something that hands it over on a platter to them. And if they had been at their wits about it, they would say, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. There is no resurrection, you know, because... So how are we to understand this? The key is, in that little caveat he gave, you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. there is the solution to everything. I mean, that if you really are stumped about something about God, there is, you got to find the root of the problem is in either one of those two points. Why were the Sadducees mistaken? You do not know the Scriptures. You do not know the power of God. When was the first time in the Bible that we hear the expression, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob? When was it? That's right. Some of you were quick enough to see it when I put it up. That's right. In Exodus chapter 4, right? At the burning bush, it doesn't happen with Adam. God doesn't say that with Noah. God doesn't say that with Abraham. In fact, doesn't say that until a lot later. Over 2,000 years later, after the world began. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, when Moses was bellyaching about the fact that he was told to get back to Egypt, he didn't want to do that now. He says, I'm 80 years old. I lost my accent. I forgot how to speak well. I forgot how to really do these things. I've been tending sheep for 40 years. Give me a break, please. And God says, Moses answered, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. In other words, what proof do you have? So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, what? A rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. In other words, what's God saying? Listen, whatever you have is all I need to do the work I have in mind. Whatever you have. So you have a speech impediment? I can do that. I can use that. So you forgot the language very well? I can do that. You forgot manners in the court? I can use that. You've been tending sheep? I can use that. Whatever you have in your hand, I can use it. And then he goes on, the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So he says that in connection with a miracle he just had that he just performed in his sight. These are the three patriarchs. Those are not the patriarchs that the Bible is talking about. These are patriarchs in Utah. You know, the Zion National Park talks about these three mountains of the patriarchs. But what Jesus is talking about are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what about their lives that is so unique that we need to understand in order to understand that text or what he said to the Sadducees? Let's go to Abraham first. Listen to what the Word of God says in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me seeing that I go childless? You know the promise. I'll call you out of your land, go to Canaan's land where I tell you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now that's to a man who couldn't have children, who's married to a wife who can't have children. And he's telling this man at the age of 75 to begin a new life. So later, a number of years later, about 13 years later, what will you give me seeing that I go childless? Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, talking about Eliezer, his servant. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. In other words, can you count the stars? That's how many descendants you'll have. You think you don't have any children? I mean, if you all of this, I mean, as many as you can see in the stars. You know, the ancients counted 5,000 119 stars or something like that. That's what they said about the Greeks, you know. Well, that's quite a few children, would you say? You know, that's enough to get a nation going. But of course, he couldn't bear children. Neither could his wife. And he was, at this point, about 87, and she was about 77. In fact, this is the main problem. And the Bible tells us that this twice. It emphasizes that even before they leave Babylon, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans, that's in Babylon. So the first person that belongs to the people of God is actually a Babylonian. That's why God still keeps calling people out of Babylon, you see. And it said there in Genesis 11 that Sarah was barren. She had no child. And then it says again in chapter 16, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And then she found a solution, right? And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So, not only does Abraham have a promise that doesn't seem to be possible to fulfill, there are complications with the promise before the promise is actually fulfilled. And that complication has to do with Hagar. Because of Sarah's infertility, Hagar is given to Abraham. Abraham acquiesces. He does what everybody else around town does, has several wives, and says, okay, in the name of Sarah, I'm going to have this child, which is Ishmael, which is one of the major problems, the root of the problems that we still find in the Middle East today. It's all of there. It goes back to this decision. In order to try to solve it, but Abraham was forgetting the power of God. Right? Abraham was forgetting the power of God. And so he thought to help him. But in addition to that, there's other problems. Years later, at the age of 99, Abraham God comes to Abraham and to Sarah again. And he says, in a year, you're going to have that child that I promised you. And Abraham said, oh my, oh my. And Sarah just couldn't handle it anymore. She laughs. She just laughs. She says, you kidding me? I'm 89 years old. I never had a child in my life. I'm going to have a child now? And Abraham probably did not laugh because he was told that he needed to be circumcised. So I guess he probably cried. You see, at that time, circumcision was not a common thing, and it was not really heard of. And so for them, here it is. God is saying, you know, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming. And finally, he says, in a year, it'll come. I want you now to mutilate, this is how they would have understood it, your reproductive organ. Now, talk about a complication. So Hagar was a complication. Now circumcision is a real complication, painful at that. But that was not all. God did promise, fulfill His promise, and a year later, there comes Isaac, right? But 20 years later, what happens? God seems to change His mind. And there is the sacrifice. He said in Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. God stresses that, says that's the only son because that's the son I told you to have. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God keeps saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. And then there are all these roadblocks, all of these difficulties. It seems like, and they are not brought on by others. They're brought on by God, because certainly God could have made Sarah fertile. Certainly God could have dispensed with the whole thing about circumcision. Certainly God could have just forgotten about the sacrifice. It is all God initiated. All the trouble is God initiated. What about Isaac? Okay, maybe by the time Isaac comes along, we're going to get this straight. And so Abraham says, we're going to get this right. And so he tells Eliezer, now he's an old man, he tells Eliezer, my son is 39 years old, 40 years old, it's time for him to get married. And if we're going to have a great nation out of his loins, then we got to better find a good wife. So you go and travel out to my land, my hometown, my home area, among my family, and get a good woman. Now, you know the story. You can read that in Genesis. It's a beautiful story. Eliezer, it's just a faithful servant of Abraham. And he prays earnestly and he says, this is a sign. God, give me a sign. Guide me. And he fasts. He decides not to eat until this thing is clear, settled. You can read the story in Genesis. And the Lord provides him a woman for Isaac right off. Clearly, a clear sign. This is the woman. Rebekah is her name. Laban's daughter. Wonderful. Finally, it's working out. At least I'm not getting somebody like Sarai, you know, who can't bear children. Right? Well, Isaac was really happy to see Rebekah, and Rebekah was willing to be his wife. And then the Bible says Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the sister of Laban the Syrian, and she was barren. Oops! Did God miss it? What went wrong? Abraham wanted to fulfill God's word. Eliezer prayed earnestly that it would happen. It happened. There were all kinds of signs pointing to the fact that this was the woman. Now Eliezer is thinking, did I miss it? I mean, the one requirement in this whole project is that the woman could bear children, please. If we're going to have children, it has to be through the woman. And she needs to be the one. And she can be pretty or not pretty, but the point is, she needs to have children. And now Eliezer must be thinking, and Abraham, who knows what he's thinking? It's like, when he heard, he must have heard, you know what? Rebecca can't bear children. What? She can't bear children? What do you mean she can't bear children? And I imagine Sarah just rolling her eyes and saying, oh, here we go again. You know what the Bible says? Isaac prayed earnestly before the Lord. Who knows for how long? Perhaps months or years. He prayed earnestly before the Lord. And she finally was able to get pregnant. When we come to Jacob starts messing up. From the beginning, he stole the inheritance, and he lied, and then he had to escape, and he had to flee. And when he was fleeing, he was thinking, you know, how am I ever going to fulfill God's project with our family? How will he ever have a nation out of us? If I am leaving, I cannot be with my parents anymore. I'm a fugitive. My brother is out to get me. Who knows what's going to happen with me? He gave his heart to the Lord and says, Lord, please be with me. And the Lord assured him through a vision, through a dream, that he would be with him. But then he gets to his parentage's homeland, and he finds a girl, right? He finds the right girl. He finds Rachel. Boy, he likes her. She's a shepherd. She's nice. Boy, this is the right girl. And then says, I'll work 7 years, he says to her father. Wait 7 years for this girl. I mean, that I love her that much. That's she's worth 7 years of labor for free. That must have been quite a dowry. And what happened? You know the story. Switcheroo, the old switcheroo, but not the old switcheroo. That's really a switcheroo there. So on honeymoon night, instead of being with Rachel, he ended up being with Leah, her sister. It seems like every time God is saying, you're going to have children through this. This is a nation I'm going to raise up through you. And obviously it has to do that through the women in the family. And yet there are trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. In addition to that, not only Leah ended up, the wrong woman ended up being with him, which was finally solved 7 years later. Then 7 years later we find that Jacob, he marries Rachel, but what happens with Rachel? She can't bear children either. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Genesis 29:31. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Think about this. God chooses to start an entire nation, His own people, with three generations of women who cannot bear children. And you tell me that God is not the God of the impossible. God is the God of the unusual life. The whole thing was to establish a new worldview, a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at life, a new way of looking at things, a new way of looking at God. Not based on miracles, but based on faith, on trusting God's word and saying, you know, this is impossible, it's not happening, it will never happen. Once you have determined that this is the case, then cast yourself before Him, trust Him and say, everything is going against it, and so I choose to believe you. And that's the end of it. In other words, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make any sense, it won't happen. But that's why I'm going to choose to believe you in spite of the fact that nothing makes sense. God is the God of unusual life. And you know what? That is why God's people were forged out of this cauldron of faith. And it took three entire generations of men and women who had to trust God's word in spite of everything that surrounded them at the very core to establish a totally new group of people. What do you think He's trying to do now? See, we're so easily discouraged by even the most insignificant things, let alone a spouse who cannot give children, bear children, and we are convicted that God told us to have children. I remember a few years ago. this is an illustration of how easily discouraged we are with trifling things. I was very busy. That seems to be a pattern. And I hadn't had a chance to go and buy some pants. I needed some gray pants because gray pants go with about anything, you know, and teaching, and I can put all kinds of things with that, you know. So I needed to go get it, but a week went by, a second week went by, a third week went by. I just didn't have time to even go to the mall and buy myself some pants. You know, and I go right to it. You know, I'm not a guy to, you know, go 15 stores and ponder about it for a month. No, and, you know, it's, I know what I like, and so I go and I find it and get it. Well, one evening, I was tired, and I was discouraged because of a number of things that had happened that day, and I was just unhappy with myself, and I was unhappy with God because sometimes the two seem correlated. But I remember that statement that says, when you feel least like praying, that is the time you need to pray. And so I decided to, instead of just sitting in, that was before my TV, you know, my TV days were over. Remember, I told you about it yesterday. I wanted to just kind of sit back and let it all float into nothingness. But before I did that, I said, I'm going to pray. And so I went to pray, and I became convicted that the logical thing would be to go and get some pants instead of watch TV, at least that much. But then I looked at the time, and it was 8:30, and I thought, it's 8:30 at night. The mall closes at 9, and I won't have any time. But it seemed like I needed to just trust God on a pair of pants. So I went there and I said, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that this trip is not going to be useless. I'm going to trust that this trip is not going to be worthless. I'm going to trust that you're going to give me some pants. And if you're not going to give me some pants, I'm going to trust that something even better is going to come around. Because I believe you're with me. I don't feel it. I don't feel that way. I don't feel very good about anything right now, but I choose to believe you are in charge of my life. And I'm unhappy about it, but I choose to believe it. And you know what? God accepts that. He takes us as we are. And so I got to the mall, and sure enough, most of the stores already decided to close early. Just, you know, that night, they just had to close early. You know, I said. And so immediately, discouragement is assailing at the door, knocking loud, says, be discouraged right now, be discouraged. I said, no, wait a minute. You know, I made a deal with God. I'm not going to be discouraged. I'm going to trust in Him, and I believe that He's going to be guiding me. And so I finally found the one store, the one men's store that seemed to be open, the only one. There was nobody in the store. There was a guy on the counter, absolutely bored. And I went, I said, you know, we got 5 minutes, so I'm just going to go to the sales little rack, you know. Start there, sales rack. I go around, and I find these gray pants. Good quality. Nice. I try them on. They fit well. Good. I wonder how much it is. You know, some of you ladies are saying, didn't you look at the tag before? Well, some of us shop differently. Anyway, so I looked at it, and it was $49.50. And I said, I'm not going to pay $49.50. I never pay $49. This was several years ago, okay? These are just plain pants. It's nothing fancy. So, $49.50. But then I noticed that was crossed out, and that there was another little tag that said $29.50. And that was crossed out. Another one says $19.50. And another one that crossed out and was at $9.50. And then I took him to the counter, very happy about that. And the man says, you know, he looked up the clock and he says, you know, you're just 2 minutes away from from today's sale. Everything on that rack is 50% off that price. So $4.25. And I said to myself, God really knows how to shop. He really knows how to shop. Now, I wish I could tell you 14 other stories about my shopping and turning out to be that way. The point is, God did that because I chose to trust Him regardless of how I felt. In a God that is able, infinitely able, to do the great things, even the small things. And you know what about those pants? I still have them, and I still use them, and they don't seem to wear out. Which leads me to believe again that He really knows how to shop. What is that in your hand? God asked Moses. It is not what you don't have. It is not what you can't do. It is what you do have that I will use through you. That is how I plan to work. And this is why He says, turn in your Bibles. You still have that open. In Matthew 22, He continues to talk about this to others who came later. And He asked this question in chapter 42. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? This is the last attempt Jesus has for these people to believe in Him. They said to Him, the son of David. Answer correctly. And He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? In other words, by inspiration of the Spirit, David called Jesus Lord, the Messiah, Lord. Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? All Jesus was trying to really get through their minds. Nothing, it says, think. How is it? And obviously the answer is, obviously if it is His son, He is His son by inheritance because the son of man, you know, Jesus would come from the lineage of David. That's why He is His son. But He is His Lord because He is divine, because He is God. And if had they thought that, had they concluded that, Jesus would have been able to say, ta-da, you're looking at Him. That's the whole point. But they missed it. They missed it because intelligence in the things of God ride the vehicle of faith. Otherwise, we remain just as dumb as we can possibly be. We are confused about things. We do not understand things that are very clear. We drown in the bathtub. Because what it takes is to really believe God's Word. What it takes is to really believe God's Word and to move ahead with it and to move ahead with it, just like Abraham had at the beginning. He says, you know, I have a land for you. I don't know where, I'm not going to tell you where to go, but I just want you to go. And that's how it happened. Listen to this statement in the book, the great little book, talking about the parables of Jesus. Christ's object lessons. Never allow yourself to talk in a hopeless, discouraged way. If you do, you will lose much. By looking at appearances and complaining when difficulties and pressure come, you give evidence of a sickly, enfeebled mind, a feeble faith. Talk and act as if your faith was invincible. It doesn't mean that you have that level of faith. You don't feel like having that much faith in God. But talk and act as if, reckon it, as if you had that much faith. And you will see. It's a little bit like this. Talk faith until you have faith. The Lord is rich in resources. He owns the world. Look heavenward in faith. Look to Him who has light and power and efficiency. God is able. God is able. Theologians called it ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created this world with His mouth, with His breath. Could He not do everything else for you? Annie Dillard, a Pulitzer Prize winner, says, we are itsy-bitsy people living in itsy-bitsy lives, raising tomatoes when we could be raising Lazarus. That's well said. That's well said. We live our lives very much that way. I live my life many days that way. I said, you know, I'm just looking at the ground. Let me tell you a story from Brazil, that great land of Brazil. There was a lady there, an older lady, who lived in the northeastern part of Brazil, and she wanted to serve God, but she had concluded that there's just no way to do that because she couldn't do much of what she was used to before. She didn't have a family structure that was supporting there before, and she didn't know what to do. Well, by and by, she lived by a big lot that was open, and some people came with a circus. That still happens in Latin America. And as a growing up in Argentina, I went to the circus 2 or 3 times, and some of you may have gone to the circus. I don't know where around here, but anyway, the circus. They put up a tent, and the big animals and the clowns are there. And she saw these people work hard. And, you know, Brazil is hot even in the dead of winter. It's hot every day. And so they were sweating and hauling things and setting this up. And she asked the question, God, what can I do? What could I do for these people? I mean, I can't lift things. I can't invite them to my house. There's 100 of them. And the thought came to her, make lemonade. Lemonade. All right, so she thought. She borrowed every big pot from the neighbors. And she made tons of lemonade. And then she invited these people. She says, you know, you're sweaty, you're tired, you're fatigued. Take a break anytime you want to, and I'll have lemonade here for you. What a nice lady. Total stranger. And people did take her up on it. And she was friendly, so friendly. Every day she did this. Every day. And then they got to know her. By and by they got to know her. And they got to know that she was a religious lady. That she went to church. And she seemed to know their Bible very well. And so some of them said, you know, could I study the Bible with you sometime? Could I just talk about the Bible someday? And then she invited people. So by and by that she ended up with a number of people from the circus having a Bible study in her house. So much so that a number of months went by, and 80 of those people were ready to be baptized into the church. 80 of those people, after receiving Bible studies and studying the Bible. One of those 80s was the leader, the owner of the circus, which was a lady, a woman. And they decided to ask a bunch of Seventh-day Adventist pastors, what should they do about the circus now? Because that's all they knew. That's all they knew how to do. They had worked in the circus all these years, and they didn't know what else to do. You know, what about Sabbath keeping, and what about other things that, you know, that you do in the circus that a Christian probably should not be involved in? And these men counsel and says, well, you know, that the best thing to do would be just to let go of the circus. You'll have to find another job, and that's that. But somehow they talked, and they have been praying about this, and they were really convicted that maybe there's another way. And so they asked another set of Adventist pastors to come in and counsel them. Another set, a different group. And that group said, well, if you're not quite convicted, you should do that. Why don't you pray about that? Why don't you really make this a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist circus? And the lady said, yeah, what a novel idea. Absolutely, we're going to use this to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. No longer to entertain people, no longer to make money. And so, immediately, for that weekend, they canceled the Friday night meeting. They canceled the Saturday afternoon matinees. They opened up again at 9 o'clock that Saturday night. And their act was cleaner. Much cleaner than before, you know, the jokes and the clothing and all of that stuff. It was cleaner. It represented a different thing. But the children and the grandparents and people were having a good time. And then halfway through, during the intermission, a funny guy, a clown, comes along and he makes them laugh and he does a few tricks. And then he pauses and he says, you are laughing. We're all laughing. We come to the circus to have a good time. But if you were to look deep into your heart, you will probably recognize that you are here in the circus. Some of you are here because you're very, very sad and your lives are a mess. And what you need is much more than a circus. Whoa. And if you want to know more about that, and he gave a little testimony. I have some cards out there that you can fill out and we can tell you more about that. By and by, the weeks went by, every single night, the circus, the Adventist circus, did this every single night. So much so that after a few months, they ended up leading about 300 people to baptism. God can do anything. He can do everything. You do not know the Scriptures, he said, nor the power of God. How desperately we need both. How desperately we need both. And you know what? One does not come without the other. You cannot have faith in God. You cannot believe in the power of God until and unless you study Scripture. That is the reason, that is the source for knowing and being convicted about the power of God. For in order to really believe, to trust God, to be willing to move out ahead with conviction and assurance that He is going to help you. This is Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was a famous evangelist of the 19th century in Chicago. A godly, godly man who surrendered all to Jesus. He was not very skilled, but he gave it all to God, and God used it marvelously. And one of the reasons that happened is because he heard a friend of his in his early days, Henry Barley, say, the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. And he heard his friend say that, and he was so convicted, he said himself, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And that's exactly what happened. That is what God did through him. My brothers and sisters, God can give life out of nothing. It is time for us to pick up the spoon and feed from Him. Every day, free from the Word, feed from the Word. We talked about it last night, the Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of Christ. It is not simply the Word read. Listen to the, read carefully what it says. Hearing the Word of God. What does that mean? That means that you internalize the Word of God. You review the Word of God. You are familiar with the Word of God, so much so that as you go about in your daily activities, as you move about, as you pray, the Word of God keeps coming back to you, and you keep hearing it. You keep hearing it. You keep hearing it. God can do everything and anything through someone, through anyone who is willing to trust Him.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.